article has been published by The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of Nick Cohen's article. Brexit is the plague that will still be infecting Britain when COVID has gone. It spreads unnoticed because neither government nor opposition shows the smallest interest in finding a vaccine. The public doesn't blame them because it is sick of hearing about the sickness. I understand why. I'm sick of writing about it. But given that the Labour Party won't hold our leaders to account, it remains a matter of democratic propriety to remind voters that the Brexit movement lied to them. The crisis Brexit brought to Northern Ireland passes most people by as well. But the possible breakup of your country should not be a small matter, nor should the danger that it might bring violence with it. Before the 2016 referendum, Arlene Foster said it was disgraceful of Tony Blair and John Major to warn Brexit could jeopardise the unity of the United Kingdom. Arlene Foster was then First Minister of Northern Ireland and leader of the Democratic Unionist Party, which enjoyed hegemonic control of the Ulster Unionist vote. In the space of a little over a month this spring, the Democratic Unionist Party deposed her, then deposed her successor, Edwin Poots, and is now looking for a new leader and a coherent strategy as the consequences of Brexit destroy the party and the unionist cause. In 2016, Kate Hui, a nominally Labour and de facto ultra-Ulster unionist politician, was bustling around the television studios to announce that John Major and Tony Blair's warning of national disintegration showed their economic illiteracy. Recently, she was reduced to trying to explain to angry loyalists in a market town of Newtownards in County Down how the hard Brexit she had championed had partitioned the United Kingdom and put a border in the Irish Sea. She said, "I refuse to blame Boris Johnson, even though anyone not lost in self-delusion could see that Boris Johnson had sold out Northern Ireland to appease the English right in UKIP and on his own backbenchers. As I have said before, it's not the liars you need to worry about, it's the people who want to be lied to. Their number includes not just a large proportion of Conservative voters, but the supposed hard men and women of Ulster Unionism." For all their flag-waving, they don't understand that the Conservative Party is a unionist party in name only. English Tories are fine with the United Kingdom as long as Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland let them have their way. Whenever there's a choice between the need to keep the United Kingdom united and the imperatives of Brexiter posturing, the posturing always wins. Conservatives will not make the smallest concession to hold the country together. One Belfast politician told me, in 50 years' time, students will be writing essays on what on earth unionists were thinking when they went along with Brexit. There isn't a rational answer now and won't be in the 2070s. Brexit has made a united Ireland possible, maybe even inevitable. It has pushed young and bright voters from the Protestant tradition away from the DUP towards the more moderate Ulster Unionist Party, the centrist Alliance Party, and, in a few cases, even the nationalist SDLP. Boris Johnson could ease the tension in Ireland and remove the need for checks on 80% of the goods crossing into Northern Ireland by accepting European Union food sanitary standards. The Irish government reported that Joe Biden had told Boris Johnson at the G7 summit that a temporary agreement on food standards would pose no barrier to a UK-US trade deal. Boris Johnson won't do it because an agreement with the European Union would dilute the doctrinal purity of Brexit. Conservatives once accused the left of being in thrall of the utopian fantasies of continental philosophers. Now, sorority has become for Tories what Marxist-Leninism was for communists, a perfect theoretical idea that cannot be questioned, whatever the suffering or cost. Even now, as unionism disintegrates in the 100th anniversary year of the creation of Northern Irish statelet, Ulster unionists joined the Conservatives in refusing to accept compromise. The Democratic Unionist Party, DUP, says it hates the border in the Irish Sea, but it is not demanding that Boris Johnson accepts EU standards to mitigate its worst consequences. Compromise on the border has become like compromise on the use of the Irish language in Northern Ireland, which did for the career of Poots, who, after his 21 days as leader of the DUP, will be lucky to be the answer to a pub quiz question in 50 years' time. The Democratic Unionist Party, DUP, wants the border's complete destruction or nothing, and as so often in the history of Ulster unionism, will likely end up with nothing. Alternatively, Boris Johnson might tell the people of Northern Ireland the truth that they are in a special position. His hard Brexit left them in the European Union's single market. They can say to any multinational company that, uniquely in Europe, an investment in Northern Ireland offers unconstrained access to both the British and the European Union markets. Boris Johnson cannot tell the truth, and not just because a history of charlatanry renders him incapable of speaking plainly. To please his base, he needs to pick a fight with the old enemy of the European Union, and to boom out threats to tear up agreements he signed and break promises he made. What else can he do? If he sold the advantages of staying in the single market to one part of the United Kingdom, the rest of the United Kingdom might wonder why he had gone to such lengths to take them out of it. The consequences are still coming. However bored the wider public is with the unfolding of Brexit and the fate of Northern Ireland. Recently, figures arrived showing British food and drink exports to the European Union fell by £2 billion in the first 3 months of 2021, and yet more businesses reported that they could not operate at full capacity because European Union workers had vanished. Meanwhile, the Organisation for Economic Cooperation and Development, the OECD, warned that the United Kingdom could suffer more economic damage than other G7 industrialised nations because the impact of leaving the European Union heightens the disruption brought by the pandemic. Stupidity marches doggedly on, whether we ignore it or not, weakening individuals' capacity to rebuild their lives and threatening the integrity of the country the right professes to love and is doing so much to destroy.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. I am a Muslim. Islam, I be.
by the first verse of the Holy Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station, Choo Choo Ka Choo. It's the Youth Station for you. I'm Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us our dear, dear brother Mahdi Najafi. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum to you, brother Muzaffar, and everyone out there who's listening to us and who's with us in this show.
How do we reach Rida?
That's a very difficult question, so I'm going to let you answer your own question. And I'll just add up a little thing or like agree with you with a little hum here and there. But
no. It's you know what? This is a huge question, and I actually need your help because, I haven't reached it.
That's precisely why I'm iffy about answering that question, because لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why do you say something that you do not do? But, we say these things so that we can encourage ourselves, At the end of the day, we remind ourselves that, you remember you said that, that's a bit, that's a good reminder for ourselves. So,
so it's this state of satisfaction, of being radi, of being satisfied with the kind of...
Everything, precisely.
Yeah, nice. With Allah, with everything. Yeah. How do you do it? I mean...
Well, knowing the facts of existence is one of the keys to be able to... What do I mean by knowing the facts of existence? Is that where does this want for more root from? Where does it root from?
Dunya.
Maybe not.
Shaitan, I don't know.
Oh, quite the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
You might know the answer. You certainly do. Because we are created like that. We always want more, I think it was you and me in a program at New Station, we discussed this before also,
mm-hmm.
that we've been created for infinity.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that so?
Yes, we've been created. There's a beautiful hadith actually from Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says,
the Prophet, peace be upon him, also.
Right, I heard it from Imam Ali alayhi salam. It's the same thing. Kulluhum nur wahida. He said that don't sell yourself for anything less, because you were created for Jannah. You were created for it, for eternity.
So the minimum price is Jannah. That was a different one than the Prophet. He says, khuliqtum lil baqa wa la lil fana.
Subhanallah.
You've not been created to be demolished or, annihilated.
Yeah, annihilation. You haven't been created for.
You've been created for
baqa.
I don't know how to define that.
Eternity.
For
an eternal existence, to remain forever.
To remain, that's the word. Yeah. Right, you've been created to remain. So the thing is, why we're dissatisfied with everything around us at times, or certain things around us, is because we do not see them as sufficient for us. I might say today that if the entire world is given to me, I might be satisfied. But the truth is, if that happens, I'm not.
Yeah, there's another hadith where it says that, if man were to be given a mountain of gold, nothing would satisfy him except another mountain of gold.
And then, that's funny and that's true. That's an unbreakable chain that's going to go on and on.
Before we come back to that, though, we're going to go for a short break.
We just have to open our eyes, our hearts and minds. If we just look right, we'll see the signs. We can't keep hiding from the truth and let it take us by surprise. Protect us in the best way. Guide us every single day. Us close to you until the end of time.
So I guess what you're coming to is part of the key is to not want more. I remember there's this
The key. Sorry, go on.
There's this wise saying. They go, "How are you? how can you, like, I think a king or somebody, he said, I'll give you whatever you want if you do this. He said, how can you give me what I want when what I want is to not want?
I think I'm drowning in that deepness.
Yeah, hold on. Let's let it sink in for the listeners, right?
Yeah.
Let's give them some sound effects for it to sink in.
All right, repeat.
Huh? What sound effects should we...
No. And that's not an infallible thing, is it?
I don't think so. It just...
Yeah, you don't think so, but yeah. But the thing is, it's along the lines of our conversation, but what I'm trying to focus on is the fact that a human being has been created for infinity
mm-hmm.
and eternity. The point is that...
we are eternal souls in a limited body.
In a limited body. And this limited body always wants more. No, the limited body doesn't. The soul always wants more.
Mm-hmm.
And which is the best thing that could happen to us?
Mm.
Always wanting more is the best thing that could have been put in our souls.
Right.
Why? Because that's exactly what Allah Subhanahu wa Taala wants from us, right? And the idea of perfection, that's what it gives someone satisfaction. Allah and you know, my idea of perfection could be a Ferrari, and I might think that that's my perfection. And if I get that, there's nothing else that I want more. Or someone could want to fly, for example. Mm. You know, the ability to fly, that could be his perfection. But the thing is, the truth is, and which is why we said at the beginning of the program that to address this topic, we have to look at the truth and the fact. And the truth of the existence of this
mm-hmm.
Universe or existence mm-hmm. in itself is that true perfection lies with God.
Yeah.
And once we attach ourselves with that infinite perfection,
mm-hmm.
purest perfection, then we realize that there's nothing more. You know, Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam says that, oh Allah, what is the one who's lost you availed? And what has he availed? The one who's lost to you.
Imam Hussain alayhi salam. Yeah, that's a beautiful thing.
We see him practically applying that and asking for that in Karbala when he says, Ridham bi ridhaq, you know, wa taslimam bi amrik, la ma'bud siwa. And there's a key to.
Oh, sorry, can you just translate that?
I'm so sorry.
I'm satisfied with your.
With your decree.
With your decree.
And there's no one worshipped or. Deserving of being worshipped but you,
subhanallah.
And this is the key, you know. Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, he's done everything.
Mm.
He has given everything he has,
mm.
right, spiritually and physically in terms of this dunya in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But yet he says what? فَأَغِثِيَ غِيَاثَ
الْمُسْتَقِينَ.
Ulama, they translate this as, well, they interpret it in this manner. Well, for أَغِثِيَ غِيَاثَ الْمُسْتَغِيثِينَ, it says, hence, come to my aid, O the one who comes to the aid,
mm-hmm.
those who
mm-hmm.
ask for aid. They say that even at this point, Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam does not see what he's provided in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be sufficient for him to be radi with the rida of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
He says, if you do not help me be satisfied and content with whatever you have decreed upon me, I won't be able to do it. Hence, that's why he says, help me.
Mm.
You know. So that's the key that he's provided us.
Subhanallah. And obviously the verses of the Holy Quran. Ya ayyuha nafsu al-mutma'inna.
Ya.
To the righteous it will be said, O reassured soul. Return to your Lord, well pleased and pleasing to Him.
If you look at the tafsir, it's really fascinating.
What does it say?
It's saying, O soul that is at rest, or self-assured soul. It has that surety. Return to your Lord, your radi, you're satisfied with him, and he is satisfied with you. If you look at the tafsir of these verses in Surah Fajr, it's some of the mufassirin actually say that this is referring to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. You know, it is that level of sacrifice that gives you that level of ridaya, of that level of satisfaction. If you look at any painter, for example, the more effort that he puts into his painting, the more satisfaction that he gains from the end result. Now, if we think of our lives as a painting, we'll see that the more effort we put into it, the more hardships we actually endure in order to perfect that life of ours, the more satisfaction we will gain from it.
Yeah,
there is nothing for human beings except for that which he strives.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that is really what it comes down to. And the ethos of, oftentimes, the ethos of the modern world in which we live is an ethos which tells you if you want to be satisfied, don't do anything.
Yeah, wait.
There's lots of people, you know, who have this this completely false idea that, you know, you want to be satisfied, just
whatever you have, just that's it. Okay, yeah.
It's kind of the lazy outlook, but that's not going to give you satisfaction. You need to strive. The Quran tells us, "Inna ma'al usri yusra." Surely with difficulty is ease. If you want that ease, if you want that ridaya, you need to completely expend your efforts and push yourself to your limits.
So is it true to say that the key to be satisfied is to be dissatisfied with your own self? Whatever you've done, being dissatisfied with what comes from you rather than being dissatisfied with things that come towards you.
I think you just hit the nail on the head, brother. That's what it really comes down to. Always be dissatisfied with yourself. You know you can give more for the cause. You know you can be better in your salah. You know you can study more Islam. You know you can serve humanity more. Be dissatisfied with yourself at all times, but at the same time, whatever Allah gives you, you're satisfied with that.
There's a hadith Qudsi that says that do not look at what you have. Look at who it is that has given you what you have.
Subhanallah. That's all we have time for today. We hope you enjoyed and benefited from the show, from myself and from Brother Mahdi Najafi. We bid you assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and abiding in silence with patience and guidance. Aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love, is strong.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters and all the audiences and welcome to the show. This is From the Moon to the Sun, and on this show we commemorate the birth anniversary of Sayyidah Ma'asuma salam Allah alayha and her beloved brother Imam Ridha alayhi salam, as Zainab was to Hussein and as Fatima was to Ali. Verily, she was the moon to the sun, this heavenly brother and sister. And Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, that we have been blessed with the privilege of knowing about the Ahlul Bayt, loving the Ahlul Bayt, trying to follow in the footsteps of the Ahlul Bayt, and being granted the grace of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. May it be forever an ever-shining beacon in our lives to guide us towards the satisfaction and proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here in the studio, we have Sister Shamini. Salaamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Also, my warm salams to our dear audience, wherever they are in the world. And most importantly, my salams and salutations to the Imam of our time, Imam Mahdi al-Jalallah ta'ala farajah al-shayt. May Allah hasten his reappearance, and may we, inshallah, become one of the followers and true lovers of that Imam.
Inshallah ta'ala, may Allah hasten in his reappearance indeed. You've been telling us about the many dimensions in the personality of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, and somehow, I've always known this, but the more we speak about the Imam, the more I feel like these dimensions are never ending. The Imam is so absolute, so comprehensive, so complex, so unique.
A deep ocean.
Exactly. A deep ocean. That's exactly what it is. He's a bahr, you know? A vast, deep ocean that we will probably need thousands
of more. Just taking one small cup every time we talk
about it. Thousands and thousands of more episodes to be able to cover all aspects of the personality of Imam Ridha. But we do what we can in the very short time we have. So please tell us more.
I emphasized on the one specific feature of the Imam, which was humility, and the fact that whoever you are in the world, no matter what social position you have, you know, wealth position, political position, you're no one. You're really absolutely no one. And the criterion of your nobility is inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. So there's a nice story that I would like to share with you in the audience. Once this man, who was one of the followers of the Imam Ahmad bin Muhammad Bazanti, if I'm pronouncing his name right, he along with three other companions of the Imam, they go to him, and when they're about to leave, the Imam tells Ahmad bin Muhammad to stay a little longer. And he gets very happy. He says, you know, Imam has treated me differently. Alhamdulillah, maybe there's something.
If it were me, I would get nervous.
So he stays a little longer, and it's sleeping time, and he wants to leave. The Imam says, are you going to stay or leave? He says, it depends on you. Would you like me to stay a little longer? And Imam says, yeah, sleep here for the night. And he is overjoyed with so much pleasure. Subhanallah, my Imam. All the other three people, you know, we were four people, we had come, they all left, and he didn't even mention anything. And so when Imam goes to his private room to do something, he goes to prostration to say hamd and to thank God for this special treatment. He said maybe there is something, you know, he wanted to show thanks, and he was becoming maybe a little bit proud of himself, a little bit. And so the Imam comes back while he's still prostrating. He gets up, Imam holds his hand, squeezes his hand, and says, you know, when Ali alayhi salam went to Sasa to pay him a visit, he told Sasa that do not become proud because of my coming to visit you. So Imam actually read his mind.
Yeah.
He had qaybi or unknown knowledge. From that specific ilm, God-given ilm that he had, he understood what was going in the heart of Ahmad bin Muhammad. So he says, do not forget that the only criterion of superiority is again
taqwa.
Piety.
Beautiful.
We might seem, you know, so what? You know, yeah, what taqwa, piety, they all talk about it. But to put it into practice, here in this instance, application of taqwa was in with regards to becoming proud.
Arrogant
of a special treatment that someone has for you. That's we, in many instances of life, when something small happens to us, like someone talks highly of us, we think that we are someone special, and we should be treated like royalty. And we have the expectation that wherever I go as Mrs. X or Mr. Y, I have to be treated in a special, you know, royal, with a royal treatment. But the Imam specifically pointed to the fact that you are no one. You are someone in the eyes of Allah only when you fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you, Sister Razia. We're going to be back after a short break. Stay tuned. Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We've been speaking with Sister Razia about the personality of Imam Ridha. We spoke about his piety. I think now is a good chance to mention the dimension of Imam Ridha's knowledge, which is a very prominent dimension as well. How did it happen, though? What was the account of this part of his personality?
Many people think that Ali bin Musa al-Ridha, his aspect of knowledge was highlighted when he moved to Marv, and because of all the occasions that Ma'mun prepared a debate session between the Imam and the scholars of his time, whether they were Zoroastrian scholars coming from Iran or Christian or Jewish scholars coming from all parts of the world. He arranged different meetings, debate meetings with the Imam. That the Imam had two intentions. First of all, he was hoping that in one of these sessions, he was able to catch the Imam's fist, making a mistake.
Oh.
You know, not being
so able. So Ma'mun wanted to expose the Imam.
Wanted to expose the Imam to the opportunity that hopefully he would not be able to answer the questions of all these great scholars of the time coming from all over the world. So this was one intention. The other intention was that if not, you know, the first one, he was hoping that he would ruin the reputation of the Ahlul Bayt. And secondly, he said, if he's able to answer all the questions, then people will be saying that, look at Ma'mun, what kind of heir apparent he has chosen for himself. Mm. Look at his good selection.
So a win-win situation.
A win-win situation, exactly. So it doesn't start in Marv.
Mm.
Because we call Ali bin Musa al-Ridha Alim Ali Muhammad, the most knowledgeable. Of course, all the Ma'sumin, the noble prophet, then Imam Ali, all were alim. They were the most scholarly figures of their time. But in every era, in every specific time that an imam lived, one specific feature is made bold, and is highlighted, and because
stands out.
It stands out. And it's in the case of Ali bin Musa al-Ridha, it's because of all these sessions that Ma'mun had for the Imam. And even it goes back to the city of Medina. Imam himself says that I would sit in the mosque of the Prophet waiting for people to refer to me with their questions. And it was a common thing. It was a common practice. It was a sunnah, apparently, at that time, that all the great scholars of the time who were living in Medina or other places, whenever they had questions, they either themselves or sent someone to go to the grandson of the Messenger of Allah Ali ibn Musa Ridha al-Murtadha to ask their questions, and he would provide, was always ready to spread the word of the Ahlul Bayt. This is something that, subhanAllah, I'm really amazed. It takes your breath away just to see the care and concern of the wali of Allah on the earth, of how he was always ready.
How much effort they put into providing for their nation.
Exactly. This is one instance. The other instance goes back to the case that a personality like Muhammad bin Ishaq bin Musa bin Ja'far, who was obviously the grandchild of Imam Musa, he says that he narrates from his father, who narrates from his father, Imam Musa, who says that, among my children, whichever of you have any questions with regards to religion, with regards to any affairs of the world, refer to my son Ali as he is Alim Ali Muhammad. As I have heard also from my father that a man will be born from among your descendants, from among your children, who will be called, titled Alim, the knowledgeable, the scholarly figure of Ali Muhammad, that I wish his name is Ali, and I wish I was there and I could see him. It's the case that two infallible imams, Imam Musa and Imam As-Sadiq, have given the title of Alim Ali Muhammad to Imam Al-Ridha. And Imam Musa says that my father told me that such a man will come from your descendants, and I wish I was there to, you know, that I was able to see this scholarly figure. So this is again one more ray of light on the personality and the specific aspect of knowledge or scholarly figure of Imam Ali ibn Musa Ridha. There are so many other stories. Remember I told you about the conversation that went on between Ma'mun al-Abbasi and Raja bin Abi Zahak, that Raja was an officer of Ma'mun, was there employed to escort the Imam all the way from Medina to Marv. And Raja says that in every city that we went, because the caravan was moving from city to city, stopping in every city the muhabbin of the Ahlul Bayt, and even other people, even other lay people, they would come to Imam Ali bin Musa Ridha to ask him about their scholarly questions, or non-scholarly questions, questions that they had regarding religion, regarding their ahkam, about their lifestyle, everything. They would come to him. They knew that Ali was a very good and reliable source, an authentic source that they could ask their questions from.
Alhamdulillah, that as Shias, as Muslims, we are blessed with not only one, not two, not three, but 14 of such characters, such infallible characters that are so dynamic and are so vast in their personality that we can receive all sorts of blessings from their direction. And alhamdulillah that we're living in the time of the last of the infallibles, Imam Zaman alayhi salam, as difficult of a time it is, but to be under the radiance of such a glowing sun is truly a privilege. Thank you, Sister Razia.
Thank you very much.
And thank you to our audience for being with us. The countdown continues, and we are getting close by the hour to the birth anniversary of Imam Ridha alayhi salam. Thank you for tuning to From the Moon to the Sun. Hope to see you on Eid Day. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
ProPublica compiled 68 videos that seem to show U.S. officers using disproportionate force on protesters. A year later, police have disclosed discipline for a total of 10 officers. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Molly Simon, researcher. This article is published under the heading, "Few Cops Who Used Force on George Floyd Protesters Have Faced Discipline." Stay tuned for more. Last summer, ProPublica compiled 68 videos that appeared to show police officers using disproportionate force against protesters during nationwide events following George Floyd's death in police custody. They had culled the videos from hundreds circulating on social media in the wake of the protests and highlighted the cases that seemed to clearly show officers using disproportionate force. They then reached out to dozens of law enforcement agencies whose officers are in the videos and asked some straightforward questions. Have the officers' police departments investigated the incidents? And what consequences, if any, have the officers in the videos faced? As time passed, they have been checking in with the departments to get their answers. After a year, they wanted to give a final update on what we know. Departments have disclosed discipline for 10 officers. Seattle Police Department officer received a written reprimand for striking a protester with 6 to 8 punches over 6 seconds. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, an officer shot a man in the shoulder at close range with a long-range tear gas round. He received 2 days without pay. In Salt Lake City, an officer received coaching and counseling for using a shield to push an elderly man. 6 officers were initially fired, though 2 got their jobs back after a review. Criminal charges are also pending against 11 officers, including some who have already faced internal discipline. In 17 cases that it was followed, the departments have decided not to discipline the officers or could not identify them. Investigations are still ongoing in 25 of the cases. This includes a high-profile case in Buffalo, New York, where 2 officers pushed the man backward, causing him to hit his head on the pavement. A grand jury dismissed felony assault charges against the officers, but a decision on departmental discipline is still pending. Finally, in 18 instances, ProPublica could not determine the disciplinary outcome, either because the department did not respond or the department said it could not share the information. Journey of accountability has played out starkly around one of the cases in Atlanta. In May 2020, the mayor announced the firing of two officers just the day after they were involved in the violent arrest of two college students who were pulled from a car. But the officers quickly sued to get their jobs back, citing a lack of due process. In February, Atlanta Civil Service Board agreed. The two officers are once again employed by the department but remain on administration leave. The incident remains under investigation. Criminal charges have also been filed against the officers, including assault, though the district attorney who brought them has since been voted out of office. One reason departments have declined to comment on the status of cases is that the incidents have been subject to litigation, but the back and forth on such suits can be illuminating. Responding to a lawsuit by a protester who was hit by a Los Angeles Police Department vehicle, the city wrote that the force used against plaintiff, if any, was caused and necessitated by the actions of plaintiff and was reasonable and necessary for self-defense. In about half of the cases reviewed, including one resulting in discipline, the officer or officers involved have not been publicly identified. Sometimes it's not even clear which law enforcement agency they worked for. In Minneapolis, where Floyd's death occurred, sparking outrage across the world, a video captured a moment in May when officers patrolling a neighborhood fired paint rounds at a woman's home while enforcing a curfew. A Minnesota National Guard spokesperson told ProPublica the agency was not involved in the incident. The Minneapolis Police Department said the incident was not our agency. The Minnesota State Patrol said that it reviewed the video of the incident and that the officer who fired the marking round was not a State Patrol trooper. When asked which agency the officers who fired the paint round were from, the spokesperson said it was unclear.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Leader's speech in meeting with members of Assembly of Experts. This is part of a speech delivered on August 31st, 2006 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with members of the Assembly of Experts.
On many global issues, particularly on regional issues, the initiative is in the hands of the Islamic Republic. The fact that the initiative is in the hands of the Islamic Republic is an unprecedented and unique phenomenon. It is not the case that the Islamic Republic waits for others to say something and then make a response in opposition to or in agreement with them. This is not the case. The Islamic Republic takes action and shows initiative. Fortunately, the events that have taken place have helped us as well. These events are really because of the divine assistance. The astonishing event in Lebanon is one of these events. The event of Lebanon was really the manifestation of when you threw a handful of dust, it was not your act, but Allah's. The Holy Quran, chapter 8, verse 17. Like blocks of iron, the Holy Quran, chapter 18, verse 96. God strengthened the divine hands of these youth in a way that this event became so great and important. The army of the Zionist regime was so strong that its powerful neighboring countries could not imagine that they could resist it, let alone delivering such blows to it. Not only was the Zionist enemy in Lebanon stopped, but it also received severe blows and it suffered a loss. They received these blows in the face of only part of Lebanese resources. It was disgraced and it failed to achieve even one-tenth of the goals that it had set itself. This is a very astonishing event. The enemies and opponents of Islam and Muslims are not willing to acknowledge it, but we can fully understand this from their statements. They have become shocked and stupefied. It is such a great event that they cannot understand and analyze it all. Of course, they want to discuss and analyze it and see how it happened, but it happened anyway. This was the divine help and assistance, and it was achieved with diligence and hard work. The same astonishment exists in Palestine itself. A few months before this event, it was easy to say that Hamas might achieve victory in the popular elections for forming the administration.
The World with Reporters.
On Friday, a Palestinian Day event dubbed Women Fighting for Freedom took place in the Verano Garden, not far from Rome's major University of La Sapienza. The one-day initiative gave the public a taste of what the next Palestine festival will be in September. The focus was on the role played by the women in safeguarding the Palestinian culture from the Israeli occupier.
The women play a crucial role in all struggles, whether they are Chileans, Cubans or Palestinians. It's the women who provide an education to the young Palestinians. It's the women who provide assistance in the refugee camps. It's them, again, who pass down our culture through the generations.
The role of the women fighting for freedom was discussed during a round table. The liberation of the territories from the Israeli occupation and the right of the Palestinian people to self-determination were also among the topics touched on during the meeting.
Over the past days, Israel has resumed bombarding the northern parts of the Gaza Strip. This after hundreds of Palestinians, including women and children, were killed in previous Israeli bombardments of the Gaza Strip carried out between May 10 and May 20. Israel's airstrikes also brought widespread devastation to the already impoverished territory.
What is going in Palestine is clearly against the international law, against the UN resolutions, and and what is happening by keeping some countries their silence is giving impunity to the occupier.
Purtroppo finché questo mondo.
Unfortunately, nothing will change if the UN and all major countries continue not to take a firm stance on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict.
People at Rome's Palestinian Day event have called on Palestinians to remain steadfast and fight for their rights despite their suffering. Max Civili, Rome.
The short but intense presidential race in Iran came to an end on Saturday, with principalist flag bearer Ebrahim Raisi announced as the next president. Out of some 29 million votes cast in the election, Raisi secured more than 17.9 million votes to win the election by a comfortable margin against his reformist rival, Abdel Nasser Hemati, who stood third in the race with less than 2.5 million votes.
Mr. Ebrahim Raisi is chosen by the people as the winner and president with 17,926,345 votes. Mr. Mohsen Rezai Miqad got 3,412,712 votes. Mr. Abdel Nasser Hemati, with 2,427,201 votes, is in the third place. Mr. Amir Hossein Ghazizadeh Hashemi, with 999,718 votes, is in the last place.
President-elect Raisi was the chief of Iran's judiciary from 2019 until he won the election. The Muslim cleric ran with the slogan of popular administration, Strong Iran, with a focus on uprooting corruption in the executive branch, fighting poverty, creating jobs, containing inflation, and housing prices.
Inshallah, again. I will make changes to the circulars that allow astronomical salaries for certain managers. This way we can help promote justice.
President-elect Raisi will take over power from outgoing President Hassan Rouhani with a host of unresolved issues. On top of them is an economy affected by the U.S. sanctions. That's in large part tied to the fate of the 2015 nuclear deal. On the campaign trail, Raisi stood out as an outspoken critic of Rouhani's policies. He believed that the ultimate cure for the economy must be explored inside the country.
Mr. Raisi comes from the principalist camp, which believes that any talks with the West must take place from a position of strength, unlike the weak stance adopted by the outgoing administration, which has made the negotiations erosive. Raisi would continue the Vienna talks, but he would tell the other side, hey, if you want a deal, let's have it. If not, we'll continue with our remedial nuclear steps.
Some 60 million Iranians were eligible to vote in this year's election. The Interior Ministry put the final voter turnout at 48.8%. The polls opened an hour earlier at 7 a.m. on Friday, and voting was extended several times until 2 a.m. on Saturday, both to accommodate the flow of voters and prevent the spread of the coronavirus. Ebrahim Raisi has promised to recover the Iranian economy and strengthen it in the face of sanctions. Now it's up to him to make good on his promises and bring about the economic change that every Iranian is now hoping for. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Yemen's Ansarullah movement blamed the United Nations for the Saudi atrocities committed against Yemeni children. The movement said the UN has always been providing the political cover-up for the Saudi war crimes. This came after the United Nations added the Ansarullah movement to its blacklist for groups for violating children's rights.
We were not surprised by this decision because the UN had removed the name of Saudi Arabia from its blacklist of the groups violating children's rights. The United Nations have not taken any real steps to protect the rights of Yemeni children who die every day due to continued blockade on food, medicine, and fuel. I believe that this is a resounding scandal for the Secretary General of the UN, who began his second term with this decision.
The member of the Supreme Political Council, Mohammed Al-Houthi, dismissed